Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is now finished with explaining to the Thessalonians that they are not in the day of the Lord, which is a judgment period, and that we don't have to now focus on the Antichrist and the doom of his followers that will be following the Antichrist. But there is a bright prospect now that belongs to the Thessalonians that he gets into in verse 13. And he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Paul was very excited about the Thessalonians. He's excited about their faith. He's excited about how they've been sharing their faith. And we went over that in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that he's so amazed that they not only received the word of God, but they began to give it out. And it not only affected there in Thessalonica, but the surrounding areas as well. And so he is very, very proud of them. And he gives thanks to God always for them. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. And when he says you there, he means the Thessalonians. He chose them for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I want us to understand something. To be chosen for salvation does not mean it brings about salvation. You still must respond to that choosing by belief in the truth or the gospel. The rest of the verse makes that clear. Salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth. And in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is there for what reason? To convict the world of sin, and the sin is that they don't believe in him, meaning Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is out there to set apart, to sanctify, and to bring attention to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world. And so you must believe that, and then you will be saved. And so just because salvation has been chosen for them doesn't bring about salvation. They still have to go by the prompting of the Holy Spirit and believe in the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he goes on and he shows them how they're called in verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel. The way that they were called, the way they were chosen, was through the gospel being handed out to them. Now, I believe that here in this verse, and as well as in Acts chapter 2 and some other areas of Scripture, you see God working and you see man also his responsibility working together in the way of salvation. You have God's part. Being saved involves the working of the Holy Spirit in the way of sanctification, bringing attention to, and that setting apart to be able to hear the gospel. And then you have man's part, his responsibility to receive the gospel message. That's how salvation works. God doing his part, man then having to do his part in receiving that. I've always tried to kind of give an analogy or a picture of this. Let's say that I have a team. Well, what kind of team? Doesn't matter. Okay, I have a team. Okay, can it be football? It's football. All right, it's a football team. All right, if that makes you feel better, it's a football team. And I'm asking you to be on the team. You say, no, I don't want to be on your team. Okay, whose fault is it that you're not on my team? It's your fault. You refuse the invitation. Now, second analogy, I have a team. Still a football team. I ask you to be on the team. You accept. Who's responsible for you being on my team? I am. Because if I didn't give you the invitation, you couldn't have come. I could have taken my ball and gone home. All right? So this is how it is when it comes to salvation. Yeah, God gives it to you. He gives you a gift. It's a free gift. Okay? And just because you open it and receive it, you can't pat yourself on the back and go, I'm so cool for receiving this gift. No. And you didn't earn it. It's a gift. It's free. If God didn't give it to you, you couldn't have unwrapped it. You couldn't have received it. So because you received it, it's all about God. If you choose not to receive it, it's all about you. And so your responsibility comes when your failure to receive that gift, that invitation. But if you receive that invitation, you give all glory to God because he gave you the gift. He gave the opportunity. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 22. There's all sorts of arguments and scriptures we could use from one to the other. And this isn't going to be a teaching against Calvinism or anything like that. But I want you to be able to see something here. That I believe what trumps any argument is when you can find a parable that is that can give you an understanding of the position you're coming from. Jesus himself in Matthew 22, this is the parable of the wedding feast. Anytime I get an opportunity, I go to this. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." This would be God arranging a marriage for his son, Jesus. "And sent out his servants," that would be the prophets, "to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come." Invitation was given. Hey, irresistible grace, man, irresistible. You can't resist the grace of God. Here's an invitation. They were not willing to come. All through God's word, I see people that resist the grace of God. God's grace doesn't have to invite them. He chooses to invite them. They say no, not willing. Okay? Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, God's not giving up." They were not willing. Okay, well, talk to him again. Okay? God is very, God's going to go the extra mile. He doesn't just give up on the one time, "Hey, I want you to come and know who I am." No. Okay, you're done. He doesn't do that. He's going to keep on, you know. He's going to continue to persevere. And he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed." Not cat, cattle. You don't want to show up where anybody's serving cat, all right? So, "Fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it, went their way. One to his own farm, another to business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, killed them. Speaks about all the prophets as God was telling them to return and repent, and they didn't. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. Why? Why would you be mad? Why would you be mad? If it's irresistible grace, if there's no way that they could say no, then, you know, why would you be mad? Because you know they can say no. And they're not receiving the invitation. You're furious. You're mad because they should be saying yes, and they're choosing not to. People don't have a choice. If God made people so they don't have a choice and that he can, you know, enact his will upon them, and he could have done that. He chose not to. But if he could, then why is he upset? Because obviously they don't have the capacity to say yes. They haven't been chosen to say yes. So why are you furious? But they have been created to say yes, to be able to make decisions and things like that. God has given them free will, and he's furious because they're not using their free will to accept his invitation. So he says here, "Then he said to those servants, 'The wedding is ready.'" Verse 7. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Why were they not worthy? Because of their refusal of the invitation. That's what makes you not worthy, is when you refuse. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good. And I love this. You're not so good that you don't need an invitation for Jesus, and you're not so bad that you won't get an invitation for Jesus. "And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." In the Greek, if you have two negatives about the same subject matter, it means it was premeditated. So him not coming with a wedding garment was intentional. Him without a wedding garment was intentional, meaning I will come the way that I want to come. And God has always said, no, it's my way or the highway. You don't just get to come any way you like. This is the way you're supposed to come. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the only way you're going to get to heaven, is through the person of Jesus Christ. "Well, I want to get by on my merits. I want to get there. I'm going to earn my way." Guess what? You will not be able to attend. You will not be there. and what's going to happen here. And when the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll be cast out. You try and get there any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ, him dying on the cross for your sins. You try and get any other way, you will not make it. There's only one way to attend, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. And then look what it says. For many are called, but are few are chosen. Many are called. Okay? Many, many, many are called. Few are chosen. Well, who are the chosen? The word there is eklektos. Obviously, the ones who receive the invitation. You want to be the elect? Then receive the invitation of God through his son, Jesus Christ. I believe that God's word makes that very, very clear. And there's many people who want to convolute it. And those who do, I say, okay, then show me a parable that backs up your understanding that God chooses some to be saved and he chooses some not to be saved. Show me that. Because I look through God's word, I see it all the time. Even Stephen, before he got killed, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers do. So I guess you can resist the Holy Spirit. I guess you can have free will to resist the Holy Spirit. Here they were not willing. We see that all through God's word. They were not willing. They were not willing. Okay, then they have to have free will in order to be not willing. And so this is God's word, and I will fight tooth and nail to my grave on that one. Going here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast because of your salvation. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle or letter. We can hold fast to the teachings which Paul has taught in the way of salvation and things like that. And it says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us, given us everlasting consolation and good hope, by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So here's why we're going to be established, is because of our everlasting consolation. The word consolation means comfort. So we have an everlasting comfort in the hope. The word hope means confidence. So not only do we have an everlasting comfort and good confidence, by what? Grace. God's grace. I take comfort in God's grace. I am confident in God's grace. His grace is what? Sending his son down to die for the sin of mankind. I believe that. I have confidence and comfort in my salvation. If I was to die today, I know where I'm going. I have great comfort in that. Those who don't know Jesus, you don't. You don't. If you were to be real honest with yourself, you dying and becoming part of the energy field of the universe really isn't comforting. You can lie to yourself and say, no, I think it's great. I think it's awesome. You're lying. There's nothing comforting about that. There's something great confidence and comfort of knowing that my sins are forgiven and that I have put my faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And because of that, I get to spend all of eternity. You know how long eternity is? Forever. I don't have to worry about anything. I know my future is secure. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he goes on, and he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So, Paul is never above those he ministers to. Not only does he pray for other people, he's humble enough to ask for prayer himself. And so he wants prayer for two areas, that the word of God to have the freedom to run swiftly and bring glory to God, and the preservation of the messengers himself. You know, Paul wants the gospel to spread, that the word of God would run swiftly and spread. Psalm 147:15 says he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. God's servants may be bound, but the word of God can't be bound. Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And so Paul is reminding us of the time that when he is imprisoned, the many times that he was in prison. In Philippians chapter 1, you read about how he has changed. He's under house arrest. But some of the guards that have been guarding him have come to know the Lord. Even to the point where later on, at the end of that book of Philippians, he says, even people of Caesar's own household have come to know the Lord. Because those who were under house arrest with Paul, those guards who had to guard him, Paul's going, well, I can't go out and preach the word of God, so I will preach the word of God with people that are stuck with me. And so those guards heard about the gospel, his testimony, how Jesus has come and saved him, things like that, every single day, probably every hour of the day. I have no doubt that some probably just said, I'm just going to receive the Lord just because I'm tired of hearing about it. And it just seems like a good thing to do. You know, however that works. If for some reason you get falsely accused and or you're a missionary somewhere and you end up in prison, guess what God has given you? A prison ministry. That's what he's given you. No one can bind the word of God. We might be bound, but we can't hinder the word of God. No one can hinder the word of God. I believe the word of God is powerful, and one of the things that God has called me to do is to preach and teach the word of God. I believe that there are many churches, and I would say most churches, emphasize too much on church programs and human plans, and yet the universe was not created on human ingenuity or anything like that. It was created on the word of God, because the word of God is powerful. I believe that I've been called to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. That's not what I've been called to do. I believe that when Peter was on the shorelines of Galilee there after the resurrection, and Jesus came to him and says, I want you to do what? Feed my sheep. And that's what we're going to do here. We're going to continue to teach the word of God. We're going to continue to go through the word of God. The best thing that I can do for you is to give you the word of God. And because God is going to do with that what he wants to do with it. And it's the word of God that changes lives. It's not a program. Verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. That's exactly right. God is the one that is faithful. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful. And he's going to establish you. The word establish there is a really cool word. It means to set fast in a certain direction to confirm. So his word, and God is faithful to do that, is going to establish you, turn you in a certain direction, and he's going to confirm you. And that certain direction is going to be God's direction. It's going to be his direction. And it's God who does it if we allow him. If we surrender to his will, it is no longer us trying to stand in the midst of that persecution. God's the one that's holding us up. He's going to give us strength to be able to move forward. In Isaiah 52:12, it says, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and God of Israel will be your rear guard. If you read in Exodus chapter 14, right before they cross through the Red Sea, we're told this in Exodus 14:19. He says, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So God's presence wouldn't allow for the Egyptians to catch Israel. Thus, it was a cloud of darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that they did not come near the other all that night. And so the Lord protected Israel. So that whole night kept the Egyptians in complete darkness, even though he was a light to Israel. And what that tells me is it tells me that God has my back. He has my back. I'm supposed to go forward. When you read in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, this is all armor as you move forward. It's not armor to retreat. You don't need armor in the back. Why? Because God's got my back. And so when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against you, he is talking to the church, and the church needs to be on the offensive. We don't turn tail and run. We don't retreat in the Lord's army. We continue to go get the captives that Satan has for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to move forward. We never have to worry about our back. Why? Because God's got our back. He has our back, and he is faithful, and he will establish us and put us in that direction, and he will confirm it. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you are called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He's also faithful to deliver us out of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You've fallen into temptation. You've fallen into this. You've fallen into that. Guess what? God had made a way of escape. You chose not to take it. No, there's nothing I could do, man. That's not true. It's not true. There's a way of escape. You're the one that failed to take it. He is faithful to provide that every time. Every time. Look, Dave, I'm really into pornography. Okay. Well, let us help you with that. Well, there's nothing you can do. It's everywhere. I go, well, it's not everywhere. Do you see it here in the church? You know, it's not everywhere. Well, it's on my phone. I have a smartphone. It's on my laptop. Okay. Well, let's do this. Let's get rid of your phone and laptop. What? Can't do that. Well, why not? Well, because all my email and all my other things are on there. Okay. Well, just tell people to call you on your rotary and you take a message and they can just keep calling until they get a hold of you. Well, that's absurd. That's pretty drastic, don't you think? Let me tell you something. Your sin is pretty drastic, all right? Now, there are things that we can do. We could definitely put a filter on that. Well, I can get around that filter. I said, okay, well, let us put a filter on it that will notify us when you go on these sites or notify us when you disable it, because they have that. See, Jesus said about when it came to little children, he went to a very thing that I think that we can all agree with, we shouldn't stumble or harm children. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. He says, you hurt children to where they don't want to believe in me, that they believe there's a God. You've been so horrible to them. You've molested them. You've done just horrible things to them. He says, let me tell you something. It would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. He says, I'm going to bury you. The judgment that's going to come to you is going to be very harsh. Because I take this very, very seriously. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands and go to hell in the fire that shall never be quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He goes on to say, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's pretty drastic. He's not speaking literally. He's speaking literally, if you can't seem to get a hold on this, then yeah, it would be better for you to cut off your hand before you molest a child. It is better for you to pluck out your eye if you are going to just put filth in front of you. It is better for that because you're going to end up in a place that is not going to be very good and it's not going to be very tolerable. Yes, he is talking about take drastic measures is what he's saying. And so here's something drastic. Let's just get rid of the area that stumbles you the most. If it's your laptop and stuff like that, let's put a filter on it. Let's put a filter on your phone. Let's do all these kind of things. As a matter of fact, let's just go screen-free for a good 3 or 4 weeks or something like that. And let's disciple you and let's get you grounded in God's word. And then when we hand these things back to you, let's have that filter on it. That it will make a notification to keep you accountable. Because there is something about, yes, we want to do things out of love, but there is something about the fear of having someone find out that you've gone on that site. And it's called accountability. And we want to be able to help you with that. And how great if you can go 6, 8, 10, a year, and how different you're going to feel at that point to be cleansed from that. You're going to feel awesome. God is faithful. He'll provide a way of escape. He really will. He's also faithful to forgive us, cleanse us of all sin. That's awesome. Okay, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Your mercies are new every morning. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. They're very faithful, very, very faithful. There are certain disciplines that you need to put in your life. God will show you what that is. You know, and be disciplined with that. We're called to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus our Lord in 2 Timothy 2:3. But we do the things that we do because it's the love of Christ that compels us, that motivates us. But God's word makes it very clear. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The best way to show that you love the Lord is to be obedient to his word. This last Friday night, my wife and I were up north at a Calvary Chapel, and we did kind of like a little marriage seminar with them, and when we spoke on intimacy and some other things, and our verse was Amos chapter 3. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" Now, we're immediately thinking, okay, I see why you brought that up, husband and wife, you got to be in agreement and things like that. No, that really speaks of God and the nation of Israel. Can two walk together unless we agree? There's God's way, and then there's your way. And so unless you agree with God's way, you can't walk with God. It's pretty simple. And so there's certain things that are God's way. If you don't believe those ways, and if you don't do those ways, then you're not walking with God. Doesn't mean that you're not a believer. It just means that your walk with God is not going to be fruitful because you're going your way, and yet this is God's way. So I mentioned to them, which I'm going to bring to you, as a husband and wife or as a believer in Jesus Christ, what do you think best displays, manifests to the world, the person of Jesus Christ the most in your relationship, or if you're single, just your, you know, just being single? Well, it's love, unconditional love, and all this love stuff, and it's like, okay, that's good, but we can say that, but let's put skin on the bones to where we can actually see that. How is that actually acted out for people to say? And I would submit to you, forgiveness. Forgiveness is the best display of Christ that the world needs to see. Dave, why would you say that? Because Jesus hung on the cross after being brutally beaten. It says, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then Stephen, first Christian martyr, says the same thing, "Lord, forgive them." Forgiveness. Why? Because God has forgiven you. When people ask my wife and I, what do you think Christian marriages need more than anything else? We say grace, mercy, forgiveness. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. What about no. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. What about no? Grace, mercy, forgiveness. So if that's what Christian marriages need to see most, if that's what the world needs to see most, then how can you give grace, mercy, and forgiveness unless you've been trespassed against someone in this world, your employer, your spouse? The only way you can forgive your spouse is if they do something that needs forgiveness. The only way you can give mercy to your spouse is because they have done something to which they need your mercy. The grace. That's the only way that could be displayed. I've done it. Did it a few years ago. I'm good. Yeah, no. Jesus says, "My mercies are new every morning." That grace, that forgiveness, it has to happen. But Dave, you don't know what she's done. Can I say this? I know what I've done. I know what y'all have done. You've done enough to separate yourself from God, and that God had to send his son to die in order to have reconciliation with you. Whatever anybody has ever done to you, what you have done to God is worse, is greater. And even after knowing God, we still sin against him, don't we? And yet he's so quick to forgive, isn't he? Question is, are we? So I'm just supposed to trust her again, him again, whoever. No, forgiveness doesn't mean trust. But it opens the door for that to be repaired. No question about it. No question about it. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. Why? Because this is what God has done for us. So the world needs to see that within our relationships. The world needs to see that. That's the best way you can display Christ in your marriage. So you're quick to forgive. You're quick to give mercy and grace. Why? Because that's what your Heavenly Father does for us. That's why. Dave, I have this enemy. my nemesis.
Really?
Yeah, he's at work, and yeah, oh man, this guy. This, okay, well, you're supposed to love him.
What?
Yes. You're supposed to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When your enemy is hungry, you feed him. When he is thirsty, you give him drink, for in so doing, you're heaping burning coals upon his head. Whoa, 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 what's that? I like that part. How do I do that again? Well, yeah, I think we have an issue that you like that part, but okay, so, but this is, but the heaping burning coals upon his head is shaming him or her in the way they're treating you because you're treating them so lovingly. Yeah. But this is how they're going to know that you're a Christian. This is how you get to best display who Jesus is. See, if you're unforgiving, you're not in agreement with God. If you're not being merciful, you're not in agreement with God. Can you and you're not walking with God. If you're bitter here this morning, you're not walking with God. Because bitterness comes from just dwelling on your hurt and not realizing that's an opportunity to give forgiveness, grace, and mercy. See, we have a lot of PTSD in the church, post-traumatic spiritual disorder, where you're just holding on to your hurt. And then you can even say, well, I can't help it. Yeah, you can. But by holding on to the hurt, it's making you bitter. It's making you angry. You're only hurting yourself. And you're not walking with God. Can two walk together unless they agree? This is God's way. What are you doing? Well, I'm doing this. Okay, but that's not God's way. I don't care. Okay, well, you're not walking with the Lord. Yeah, I can't. She hurt me. He hurt me. The church did this to me. You know? It's amazing to me how you can have a falling out with King Supers. That clerk was so rude to you. That manager was such a pain in the butt. I'll never go back there. No, not that King Supers, but you'll go to that King Supers. Going to Safeway until finally the guy at Safeway ticks me off. Or that clerk at Safeway. But does it really keep you from going back to Safeway? Some of you are so adamant. Oh, yeah, I'll never go there again. That's why I grow my own food in the backyard. I'm withdrawing from society. You know, and you're just going, come on, man. You know, don't let that one guy or gal, you know, represent all of King Supers or all of Safeway or whatever. Just continue to go there and get your cornflakes and just pray for that clerk, whatever it might be. But we do that with the church, don't we? Somebody at the church really ticked me off. Okay, well, who was that? I don't know. Was he John? Because if it was John, we understand. No, but if it's, you know, it could be just someone who comes here and you're going, well, it's a hospital. People aren't perfect here. The pastor certainly isn't. So why do you expect the people to be perfect? And so if they rub you the wrong way or they act unchristian, it's like, okay, that's why they're here, so they could become more Christian. So it's going to happen. But we have this post-traumatic spiritual disorder, and now it's rubbed us the wrong way, and now I choose to be bitter. Okay, but that's not God's way, and you're not walking with God. Do you really agree with God? Now, I could say this, I agree with God, but I can honestly say this, I don't necessarily like what God's way wants me to do. I get that, all right? Not asking you to like everything that God asks you to do, but you have to be in agreement because he's God. And by the very definition, we need to agree with that. Well, I don't, okay? Then just so you know, you're not walking with God, and he's not going to bless that. He's not going to bless that. If we love him, we will keep his commandments and we will obey him. Going back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ, because that's his way. That's his way. We're going to have to be patient with one another. We're going to have to be long-suffering with one another. As you know my definition for long-suffering, longer than you want it to be. That's long-suffering. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." He's going to explain what this means to walk disorderly. He's speaking specifically of those who won't work. We read here in verse 7, it says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." So he's talking about a specific act of being disorderly. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat." And so there's the subject matter there. This is the disorderly conduct. There are those who are not working. And Paul says, look, when we were with you, we didn't ask for a handout or anything like that. We worked so not to be a burden to you. And he says right here, if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. And he's speaking about those who are physically able to work. We're not talking about the disabled community, whether mentally or physically. We're not talking about that. The church is supposed to come alongside. We're here as a body to be able to help that. We're talking about those who could physically work and choose not to. And verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." The thought here is that there are some people in Thessalonians, because they were being because it was taught truly that that's great that you've turned from idols and now you serve the living and true God as you wait for His Son from heaven in order to be taken away from the wrath to come. There are those who probably at that point are going, okay, because the Lord could come back at any time, then we don't need to really work and things like that, and so became busybodies, and the Lord could come back, and so they weren't working. But it says to serve the living God. That's what we're supposed to be doing, and part of the service part of that is that we need to work. It's a horrible witness to try and be a believer in Jesus Christ and tell people about the Lord, and at the end, and by the way, can you help me pay rent? What is an unbelieving world going to think about that? Wait a minute, you said that Jesus is the provider of every need, and then you're asking me for help? It's not a good witness, not a good witness at all. David said, "I've been young and I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken and begging bread," is what David said. And I agree with that. It doesn't mean that you don't lose your job because they downsize or this or that. Yeah, I mean, we lose jobs all the time. And what you need to do is let the church know right away. We need to come alongside of you right away instead of getting a hold of us 10 months later and say, they're going to foreclose on my house unless I pay 3 months mortgage payment. Can you give me $10,000? First off, no. Secondly, why did you wait 10 months? Why didn't you come to us right away so we could say, okay, awesome, you're faithful, you're coming to church here, we know, we're here to walk alongside of you, let us help you, let us help you with your resume, we'll help you try and get another job, as we see you faithfully filling out resumes, going to interviews, things like that, it's not happening, okay, we can walk with you, we're here to help you out financially as well, but normally, and every situation is different, but normally, we're not going to help you financially until you get a job. Thus the motivating factor there. But we will also be there to help you try and get that. And once you get that, but I'm $1,000 behind in my bills. Awesome. Here's the deal. Every dollar that you pay, we will match that dollar. So let's call your landlord and just say, I know that they're a month in arrears, but they just got a job and we've confirmed it and I've talked to their supervisor. And so here's the deal. They'll be good for next month's rent and we know they're a month behind. But as they begin to pay that past rent, we're going to come with them dollar for dollar. And right now they have $100, so we have $100 that we'll give. So here's $200 and we're here to make sure that happens as well. And so we're here to walk with you through that. But when I'm with somebody that really doesn't have a work ethic, I got to tell you, my dad did a great job of instilling a work ethic in my brother and I. And we will do anything and everything to put food on the table. And that's what we're looking for anybody who's out of work. Are you willing to do anything and everything? Oh, yeah. And then when we show them the anything, they go, I'm not doing that. Really? Why? Well, I don't do that. Well, then we can't help. But that's not what I do. I get that, but this is what's being provided right now. Do that, faithfully, and we'll continue to look at other things and watch God open the door for other things later on. But you have to be faithful enough to take whatever it is that God brings your way. And so, understand, those who do not work and they live off the generosity of others, that's a parasite. And that's not healthy. It's not healthy at all. And again, we're not talking about the physically infirmed, the mentally infirmed, or anything like that, or other disabilities or challenges you might have. We're not talking about, we're talking about able-bodied people that can work and are choosing not to because it's not the one thing that they want. That's not from the Lord at all. And so this is what he's speaking about right here. And so he goes on and he says in verse 12, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't grow weary. Just continue to do good. Why? Well, Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God doesn't forget your labor of love. God knows that you're trying. God knows that you're trying to get a job. God knows that you're putting an application. God knows all this stuff. He's not going to forget that. And Paul would go on to say in Galatians 6:9, which is one of my life's verses, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart." What's keeping you from reaping is that you lose heart. You give up. And God wants you to persevere. God wants you to persevere. And you will reap. And God will bless. It doesn't mean it's going to be the very first day that you go into that place of work. But as you continue to be faithful, "Well, this is what God's given me, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it faithfully." And all of a sudden, 2 years, and something else opens up. And then it moves you over here, and now you're doing this. And you're going, "Dave, I would never have known that this is where God would have wanted me. Until I was faithful, just saying, okay, Lord, this is the work you provided, so I did that, and then that led to this, and then all of a sudden they promoted me over there, and then this company, because of that experience, now offered me this, and now I'm over here." And you just go, wow. The faithfulness of God when we are faithful to what it is that he's called us to do. And then we'll end with this, and then he goes on, he says, "If anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person, do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We're not doing excommunication and things like that, but what we're doing is that we are not going to hang with them in an arena that continues to promote and enable them to be in sin. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle or letter that I write. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." All of Paul's letters began with grace, and then they end with grace. And so Paul would dictate his letter, and then at the very end of his letter, he would then, by his own handwriting, write the salutation. And so we see in Galatians that it's usually in very large letters because Paul probably had an eyesight problem. And so you can tell that the letter was from Paul. It was from his own hand.